Morning, everyone. We are in a series of lessons called the Meta-Narrative of the Bible, but we're at a very significant stage or point in the telling of the Meta-Narrative of the Bible, right? The Meta-Narrative is Yahweh's goal to live with humans, with his human family in a new Eden. That's the whole grand narrative of the Bible. And ever since the disruption in Eden, back in Genesis 3, we've talked about that a couple lessons ago, and the rebellions that followed in Genesis 6 and Genesis 11, God has been at work to use men and women to restore the original version. The most visible manifestation of that effort was the creation of a new family through Abraham and Sarah, the nation of Israel. But Israel failed miserably. They failed miserably in its mission. And then their mission was to show the world what being in a sanctified relationship with Yahweh looked like. They failed miserably from the incomplete conquest of the land to the splintering of the unity of the 12 tribes of Israel, right on down to the decline of the Davidic dynasty and right into exile in Babylon, the very place at which Yahweh had decided to disinherit or repudiate the nations and create his own special people just a millennia before. The apostasy of God's people, Israel. When we talk about God's people in the Bible, we speak of Israel, the nation of Israel. The apostasy of God's people and their subsequent exile prompts a change in God's approach to restoring his rule on earth. Remember, we looked at those covenants, how he was using each covenant to progress, to move the narrative along, to work out his plan. But the failure of Israel forced God to change his approach to restore his rule on earth. He could no longer depend on humans, though he had pledged himself to humanity's preservation and partnership with humanity. But his original creation of humanity as his image had meant free will agency. And even though that's a wonderful thing, that was part of the problem. And so his kingdom must of necessity include humanity in its recovery and in its rulership. In other words, God couldn't do it all by himself without mankind, without humanity, or else the Edenic vision would be undermined. He partnered with and had to use and work through humanity some way. So God in his omniscience understood that only he could be trusted with perfectly accomplishing his own will. This meant that he would have to, in some way, accomplish his own will with humanity. He would have to become human. He would have to become human and inhabit the hearts of his children to see his will fulfilled. And this is kind of hard stuff to wrap your head around sometimes. Because for God, residing in a tabernacle or a temple was not enough. It wasn't going to be sufficient. It hadn't been for thousands of years. It wasn't going to be. He had to indwell those who chose to follow him. And this is how the meta-narrative leads to Jesus and the new covenant. So to begin our study this morning, to see how it's all about Jesus, we need to ask the question, what is the new covenant? The new covenant, here's a definition for you. This is kind of my definition. I pieced it together a little bit. The new covenant is the promise of Yahweh, of God, his promise to the house of Israel to forgive sin and restore fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward him. You know, we have seen that the old covenant that God had established with his people, it required strict obedience to the Torah, to the Mosaic law. The law required that Israel perform daily sacrifices in order to atone for sins, to maintain their purity, as well as the temple space where God dwelt with them. All those blood things, all those sacrifices was about decontamination of people and place. It was about keeping the purity of the people and the place where God dwelt among his people. So this during Mosaic time, even then, Moses anticipated the one through whom God initiated the Mosaic law or covenant. He anticipated another, a new covenant. We read over in Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you would like to turn there, we're going to look at several passages today, starting here in the Old Testament, working our way towards the new. In Deuteronomy 29, this is right after the all-important blessings and curses chapter of 28. Here in Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 2, we see that Moses anticipated the new covenant as it reflected on Israel's inability to know God, to know that the Lord was their God because of their stubborn or hard or stony hearts. Different translations, different words. Let's pick up in verse 2. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You saw everything the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh." All right, think back to the Exodus, right? Is what he's saying. To all his servants and to all his land, right? You saw what God did to Egypt, the great testings which you saw with your own eyes, and the signs and those great wonders. Remember the 10 plagues, all those miracles? "Nevertheless, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear." We would call that a stubborn heart, a hard heart. Their heart would not receive, would not learn, would not understand. He says, "I led you 40 years in the desert, neither the clothes on your body nor the shoes on your feet wore out." Parents of teenagers can appreciate that. "You didn't eat bread, and you didn't drink wine or other intoxicating liquor. You were pure. This was so that," listen, "you would know that I am the Lord your God." That's one of the more important phrases all throughout the Old Testament. You see it all over the place. Moses here speaking to these people, recounting what God had done, reflecting on Israel's inability to know that the Lord was their God, even in light of everything that he had done and they had seen and they had experienced, he tells them, "It's because your hearts are hard." Now that idea of hard hearts or stony hearts is real important, because a little bit later in this same address, down in verse 22 of chapter 29, you can go down and you can actually see that Moses predicts that Israel would fail in keeping the law, in keeping the covenant, the Torah. Go back and read chapter 28 sometime, and you'll see how obvious it was. They had to understand the blessings and curses on Ebal and Gerizim. Listen, this would not have just been a light thing for Moses to say when he writes there, as recorded in verse 22, "When the next generation, your children who will grow up after you, and the foreigner who arrives from a distant land, see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has made it sick." Talking about the plagues and the sickness on the land of Israel. "And that the whole land has become burning sulfur and salt, that it isn't being sown or bearing crops or even producing grapes, like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his furious anger." When people see Israel looking like that, then all the nations, verse 24, will ask, "Why did the Lord do this to the land? What is the meaning of such frenzied, furious anger?" The people will answer, "It's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods, prostrating themselves before them, gods they had not known and which he had not assigned them." That's a really hard prophecy, if you will, or prediction. Look, he goes on to say, "For this reason, the anger of the Lord blazed up against this land, Israel, and brought upon it every curse written in the book," chapter 28, "and the Lord in anger, fury, and incensed with indignation, uprooted them from their land and threw them out into another land as it is today." Out of the presence of the Lord. That should tie back to our previous lessons. Driven out of the presence of God. That's a downer. Here he is speaking to Israel just before they're going to cross into the promised land and Moses is going to die. This is kind of like his last speech, you might want to think about, or one of the last ones. And he's saying, "Listen, you're all going to fail. You're going to fail to keep the covenant." But he does foresee, if we just keep on reading in the next chapter, he foresees a time of restoration when their hearts will be marked by and truly dedicated to God. Let's read that. Chapter 30. When the time arrives that all these things have come upon you, both the blessing and the curse, chapter 28 again, which I have presented to you, and you are there among the nations to which God, the Lord your God, has driven you, then at last you will start thinking about what has happened to you. And you will return to the Lord your God and pay attention to what he has said. You know, remember earlier, they didn't pay attention. They couldn't know because of their hard hearts. But now they will pay attention to what he said, which will be exactly what I'm ordering you today. You and your children, now listen, with all your heart and all your being. At that point, the Lord your God will reverse your exile and show you mercy. He will return and gather you from all the peoples to which the Lord your God scattered you. If one of yours was scattered to the far end of the sky, the Lord your God will gather you even from there. He will go there and get you. The Lord your God will bring you back into the land your ancestors possessed, and you will possess it. He will make you prosper there, and you will become even more numerous than your ancestors. Verse 6, then the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being, and thus you will live. Now this is Moses talking to Israel, the one through whom God established the Mosaic covenant. He says, in contrast to the old covenant, that one, this new covenant that he is predicting would involve a total change of heart. Not just the keeping of outward acts so that God's people now, with a change of heart, are naturally pleasing to him. This is what Moses anticipated here at the very beginning of the Mosaic covenant. Well, Jeremiah also predicts the new covenant as well. We had this read for us a few moments ago, Jeremiah 31. If you wanted to turn there, we'll read this again very quickly. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Thank you for reading that, Nathan. Here the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. There's the actual phrase, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. There we are back to Exodus, right? Because they, those people, the Israelites, for their part, they violated my covenant, as Moses predicted, just we just read. Even though I, for my part, was a husband or master to them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now listen to what he says. I will put my law, or Torah is the word in the Hebrew, within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will any of them teach his fellow community member or his brother, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So Jeremiah here points out that the old covenant was written in stone. No coincidence that their hearts were stony. We'll look at that again here in a second. But the new covenant is written on hearts. Now, what does that mean? Okay, on our hearts. Does it mean he literally writes on our hearts? Well, of course not. Does that mean that he plugs it in into our brains? That's not how an ancient Jewish person would have thought. To be inside of you is what that means. It'll be in you. It will be within them. If it's on your heart, it's inside of you. It's the idea. Indwelled. Entering the new covenant is made possible only by faith in God and his plan to take away the sins of the world, Jeremiah says. It's superior to the old covenant. It's a new covenant. And superior to this old covenant is the promise of complete forgiveness of sins and redemption from sin and death. It's right there in Jeremiah 31. But Jeremiah anticipated, he predicted this. Well, so does Ezekiel. If you turn over a few more pages to Ezekiel chapter 36, a couple verses here, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Here Ezekiel mentions this new covenant saying, I will give you a new heart. See the common theme through these? And I will put a new spirit inside you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Here's the first heart transplant. Here it is. Take the hard one out and the soft one in, the right one. I will put my spirit inside you and cause you to live by my instructions, my laws, respect my rulings, and obey them. See, Ezekiel lists several aspects of this new covenant that are important. You've already picked up on them now. New heart, new spirit, this indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and true holiness. These are really important. My friends, what we need to see when we take all of these Old Testament prophets, we understand that legalistic observance of the law, which is what was coming about in the days of the New Testament, this legalistic observance of Torah, which the Jews of Paul's day, they were obsessed with. They were legalizing it, turning it into this works-based and all this stuff. What we see is they could provide none of this. Legalistic observance of the law could not provide and make a way for all these things that we see mentioned by these three prophets. And it's not because there was a failure on the part of the covenant. Now listen, we'll look at this more in a second, but there was nothing wrong with the covenant that God made with Moses. Not one thing wrong with it. But because of the failure of human beings, specifically the Jews, it had to be replaced. Let me just summarize this very quickly. The new covenant is, because it still exists, the promised coming of God to dwell among mankind, not in a temple, but in the hearts of individual believers. This action would identify God's covenant people as his own and prepare them for a life of good works that prove their covenant relationship with him. This new covenant, by his indwelling and the production of the fruit of the Spirit, the covenant people of God would live holy lives on this earth, showing all peoples, all nations, what being God's people really looks like. And inclusion as people of the new covenant assures eternal life in the restored Edenic home. That's the new covenant. And it's really simple. It's really straightforward. But if you recall, for the past several lessons, I've been using the terminology God's secret plan. Right? God had a secret plan. That's what Paul refers to. Maybe your translation has mystery. We're going to look at that in a second. God's mystery, God's secret plan. Well, what is this secret plan? Let me help you try to put this in some context to understand this. The promise of the new covenant that we just read was communicated in a purely Israelite/Jewish context. When we think about terminology, right, it was through Israelite prophets to an Israelite audience, using terminology that typically referred only to Israel. Like, for example, if you wanted to reference back to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1, we didn't read this verse, but right before the verse we read, it was declared by Moses, the great lawgiver of Israel, it was declared by Moses that this, what he was about to say about this new covenant, was to the people of Israel. Jeremiah says it was a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It was what the Lord told over in Ezekiel 36:22, is what the Lord told the house of Israel that he was going to do. Do you hear the common thing? The people of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, the house of Israel. In fact, the new covenant, when you study in its fullest, which we can't do today because of time, when you study it and you look at other passages there in Ezekiel 36 and even go back to Deuteronomy 30, we saw it there, we read it, that the new covenant even includes a promise of fruitfulness, blessing, and a peaceful existence in the land. Now, terminology like this, as we can read it right here in our printed Bibles, when you understand, if you try to put yourself in the context of Israelites, of Jews, of the Second Temple period, the New Testament time, the time of Paul, you can understand why they were eagerly anticipating the fulfillment of this promised new covenant. It's why the Jews of the New Testament time, the Jews of Jesus' day, were optimistically looking for the Messiah to come and to deliver them once again. They were very messianic people. And because they rejected Jesus, consequently, in a way, they still are, those who call themselves Jews. But in Jesus' day, in this time of the New Testament, we're bringing this all to the point of Jesus. Their desire, it was intensified. Their desire for Messiah was intensified by the land being occupied by a Gentile government and military. Rome was the occupying force in Israel in the time of the New Testament. And so here you have people who read all these things about this new covenant and the Messiah and restoration and peace and fruitfulness and all these wonderful blessings. And it all has to do with some sort of Messiah, and they want this. They're looking for it. Israel certainly wanted a Messiah to deliver them. And in connection with this messianic hope, God had a little secret plan in the works. And we see this secret plan presented in Acts chapter 10. Because you can only imagine Peter, who was a good Jew of his day. He was a faithful Israelite. He followed Torah. Jesus chose him for his special team of emissaries and disciples. Can you only imagine Peter's surprise when he learned that the secret plan of God was that Gentiles were included in the new covenant? That's the secret. The new covenant included Gentiles. Now, remember, I said it was all in that Israelite-Jewish context. House of Israel, house of Judah, land of Judah, people of Judah, Israel. It's all of that. Now, all of a sudden, Peter is being told, oh, yeah, and the Gentiles too. This happens in Acts chapter 10. If you notice, around about verse 11-ish, you see that Peter falls into a trance. He was hangry. He was hungry. He goes up on the roof. He's praying. He falls into a trance while he's waiting on the food. And he has this vision that starts in verse 11 where he saw heaven open and something that looked like a large sheet being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures, and wild birds. Then a voice, a divine voice, came and said to Peter, get up, Peter, slaughter and eat. But Peter says, no, sir, absolutely not. I've never eaten food that was unclean or not kosher or unfit. Right, he was a good Jew. The voice spoke to him a second time, stop treating as unclean what God has made clean. This happened three times. And then the sheet was immediately taken back up into heaven. Now, imagine his surprise. Peter's given a vision from the Lord that most certainly confounded him since it's repeated three times. Somebody said, well, that's a divine number. Listen, I'm thinking Peter was puzzled. Look at the very next verse. Even after the third time, Peter remains puzzled in verse 17 over the meaning of the vision. And it's like, what does that mean? I'm supposed to eat those crab legs and catfish and bacon? Right? That's what would have been unclean. Y'all think, that sounds like a good Chinese buffet. But listen, he says, what does this mean? The Lord led Peter to meet Cornelius. And you can read about this here. While he's puzzling this, here comes the knock on the door. And it's Cornelius' servants who came and said, hey, Peter, the Lord God sent us to come get you because he told our boss Cornelius that you all need to get together and talk. You've got a message. Cornelius was an interesting man, a very important man. He was a Roman army officer. We read there in verse 1. He was in the Italian regiment. He was, look at verse 2, he was a devout man. It means he's a God-fearer. You also see the same thing down a little bit below in verse 22. He's a God-fearer, as was his whole household. He also gave generously to help the Jewish poor and prayed regularly to God. What this means is that Cornelius was familiar with the Jewish people and had adopted a faith in Yahweh as his own. He wasn't an official proselyte, you might say, but he was believing like a Jewish person because he was associated with the Jewish people and he was listening and he was a devout man and he's praying to God. He's living a life demonstrative of true faith, right? He's helping the poor. He's praying regularly. So God heard his prayers and used him as the most incredible object lesson. He goes and gets Peter. Peter comes. They have this amazing service. And as Peter is speaking the good news to all of them, the Spirit of God, verse 44, falls upon those people. It says Peter was still saying these words when the Holy Spirit fell on all who were hearing the message. Now, this is significant. This is important because the falling of the Spirit of God or the covering or this idea of it coming upon them, this indwelling was proof of their inclusion in the new covenant. Because God says, I will put my Spirit within them. The indwelling of the Spirit is a sign of one being included in the new covenant. Of course, the Jews present were astounded at this action by God, right? Look at verse 45. Verse 45 says, the believers from the circumcision, the Jews, they who accompanied Peter, they're amazed at the gift of the Holy Spirit was also being poured out on the Gentiles. They received the same inclusion in the same covenant that we got, that was talked about back there in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And proof was they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. The Gentiles are included. This is the secret. Gentiles, not just Jews, were included in the blessings of the new covenant. So we see, if you go on and look in verse 47, they are, Peter says, you know, is there anyone prepared to prohibit these people from being immersed in water? After all, they have received the Holy Spirit. They weren't saved. Their sins had not been washed away, but they were now being included in the covenant. They still needed to have that loyalty pledge for the remission of sins. So he orders that they be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. And they and Peter stayed on with them for a few days. They asked them to stay. And then, throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, Luke records how both Jews and Gentiles heard the good news. They believed in the Son of God unto salvation, and they were confirmed in the new covenant. This is the secret. What we see from this is there can be no doubt that God was including every nation, tribe, people, and language, which was the remedy for Babel. He was including all of these into the new covenant, not just the Jews. To help us understand all this, Paul actually writes extensively about this mystery. And I actually want to look at some of his writings to try to help us really unpack this correctly, because there's a lot of false teaching about this and things that circulate around here. Paul was a highly educated, trained Jewish lawyer. So he was familiar with Torah and the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. He seems to have had a better understanding of this mystery than anyone before or anyone since. And we're just going to look at three of his letters very, very quickly, because you could spend weeks on each one of these in detailed study. But we're going to just go quickly. Looking in his letter to the believers in Rome, when he writes to those who are in Rome, who was a mixed audience of both Jews and Gentiles, he tells those there in Rome, those believers, that God did not repudiate his people. Look there in Romans chapter 11. The word repudiate is a synonym for divorce. God did not divorce Israel. He says, in that case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people, divorced, sent them away like an adulterous wife? Paul says, heaven forbid. For I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people whom he chose in advance. Or don't you know what the scripture says about Elijah? He pleads with God against Israel. And then he goes on to develop this line of thinking. And we want to just kind of hop around a little bit. But understand that God didn't divorce Israel, the house of Israel. Rather, what he says down in verse 11 is that Israel stumbled. Israel tripped up. Israel messed up. God's covenant people, says, he said, in that case, I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? Israel's fallen away forever, all gone, never to come back. He says, heaven forbid again. Quite the contrary. It's by means of their stumbling, the idea of they tripped up on something. In fact, you could go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. I'd write that down if I were you. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. And you can read that the Jews stumbled on the identity of who the Messiah was. They were looking for the Messiah. They just didn't accept Jesus, the identity of the revealed Messiah. That was the stumble. But in that stumbling, in that denial and rejection of Jesus, which led to Jesus' death, he says it's by the means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. That is, Israel to jealousy. This is really interesting. The Jews stumbled over Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, but this stumbling provided the opportunity of deliverance for the Gentiles. This inclusion of the Gentiles, offensive as it was to the Jewish people who thought it was for Jews only, serves as a provocation to jealousy to affect Israel's return to Yahweh. Isn't it remarkable how God's working all this stuff out? And until that point, all Gentiles, now listen, all Gentiles who by faith enter the covenant people of God in Christ must be humble and mindful of their grafting, being grafted into the rootstock of Israel by faith, and being equal sharers of the blessings with God's covenant people of old, who is Israel. We read that right there in verse 16. Verse 16 says, now if the bread offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole loaf is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. He's using some analogies here. But if some of the branches were broken off, some of Israel, the root stock of Israel, if some of the branches were broken off, right, by faith, and they're cast away, they are broken off. Israel didn't believe, broken off. And you, a wild olive, being the Gentiles, are grafted in among the root stock, in among them, you have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, Israel. Now he says, don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root is supporting you. Clearly, God didn't repudiate his people. Some didn't believe and are broken off. Some did believe and are grafted in. You can go on to read that some who were broken off, if they believe again, they're put back in as well by faith. You have this root stock. It represents the covenant of God with his people. By faith, you're either grafted in or you're broken off if you lack faith. He explains this arrangement in Christ Jesus is indeed the secret plan revealed. Look at verse 25. The secret plan revealed, though it was concealed for ages. Verse 25 of the same chapter. For brothers, I want you to understand this truth which God formerly concealed but has now revealed. He's talking about how Gentiles are grafted in so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. It is that stoniness, now we're back to that, hard-heartedness to a degree has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters in its fullness. That's an important verse that we don't have time to deal with fully right here. This will be the status, this rootstock of Israel, grafting in, cutting off status, will be the status until the fullness of the Gentile world has entered into the covenant relationship with Messiah. That's the closest you're going to get to pinpointing a date for the end. That's all right there in Romans, and that's just a piece of it. In writing to the believers there in the churches of Galatia, Paul, in the context of Jesus' death, he talks about that there in the first few verses of Galatians 3. If there's one chapter you want to read, it's Galatians 3. This will help you understand it the most. My translation says, you stupid Galatians, or maybe your translation says, you foolish Galatians, who has put you under a spell? Before your very eyes, Jesus the Messiah was clearly portrayed as having been put to death as a criminal. So he's speaking of the death of Jesus as we begin this portion about explaining how that it's foolish to think that you're going to be justified by legalistic observance of the law, Torah. He refers here in chapter 3, look at verse 7. He refers to, obviously, well, verse 6, Abraham, there's his name. He trusted God. It was faithful to him. It was credited to his account as righteousness. Verse 7, be assured that it is those who live by faith, by trusting, and being faithful who are really children of Abraham. It has nothing to do with ethnicity, has nothing to do with bloodlines, has nothing to do with any of it. It's by faith. He opens it up here and tells us that those who live, I mean, Abraham lived well before the Mosaic covenant was established as the example of pleasing God, living by trust, living by faith. He explains that because of Jesus' sacrificial death, all who believe in him become recipients of God's Spirit. Look at verse 13. The Messiah redeemed us from the curse pronounced in the law by becoming cursed on our behalf. For the Scripture says, now this here is a quote of Deuteronomy 21. The Scripture says, everyone who hangs from a tree comes under a curse. Of course, Jesus was hung on a tree. Jesus the Messiah did this so that in union with him, the Gentiles might receive the blessing announced to Abraham. Gentiles, pre-Moses, Abraham now, they'll receive those blessings so that through faith, trusting and being faithful, we might receive what was promised, namely the Spirit, that indwelling of the Spirit. It's a sign of the inclusion in the new covenant. It's not on the basis of legalistically following the law, following Torah, but by faith in Jesus. Look at verse 21. Paul goes on to say, does this mean that the legal part of the law stands in opposition to God's promises? Heaven forbid. For if the legal part of the law which God gave had in itself the power to give life, then righteousness really would have come by legalistically following such a law. So that's not the case. But instead, the Scripture shuts up everything under sin so that what had been promised might be given on the basis of Jesus the Messiah's trusting faithfulness to those who continue to be trustingly faithful. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him, you, as he says in verse 26, are in union with him. You are all children of God through this trusting faithfulness, because as many of you as were immersed into the Messiah have clothed yourself with the Messiah, in whom there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's all gone. There is no distinction. The new covenant's for everyone who believes, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for in union with the Messiah Jesus, you're all one. Also, if you belong to the Messiah, you are, now look, the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Paul's explaining us here that every tribe, nation, tongue, language have access to the new covenant by faith in Jesus. This is the mystery. Then he uses that actual terminology over in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over there. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's writing to the believers here in the city of Ephesus. He writes that God devised a plan to redeem all believers in Messiah before the creation of the world. There at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 3, praise be the Lord, Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who in the Messiah, Jesus, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. In the Messiah, in Jesus, he chose us in love before the creation of the universe to be holy and without defect in his presence. This is not classic Western Protestant predestination, as is often taught. This is God saying, this is Paul writing about God had a plan. Before he made the first rock or tree or beam of sunlight, he had a plan that in Christ, all who believe will be included in the new covenant. The inclusion of all peoples by faith is the secret plan. Look how he says it in verse 7. In union with him through the shedding of his blood, we're set free. Our sins are forgiven. This accords with the wealth of the grace he has lavished on us. In all his wisdom and insight, he made known to us his secret plan. There's the mystery, which by his own will he designed beforehand, before creation, in connection with the Messiah. You see how he works there? He will put it into effect when the time is ripe. His plan to place everything in heaven and on earth under the Messiah's headship. Inclusion of all peoples by faith is the secret plan that he put into effect in Jesus. All by faith in King Jesus can be part of his body, his people. Now listen, just to make sure you understand, this wasn't just Paul's take on the scriptures. This wasn't just Paul's opinion. He goes on to tell us at the beginning of chapter 3 that he was instructed about this secret plan, this mystery, by God himself. How did Paul know so much about it? God taught him. Let's read that. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's a consequence of this that I, Paul, am a prisoner of the Messiah Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. I assume that you've heard of the work God in his grace has given me to do for your behalf. So here's the context. He's saying, listen, God told me. God gave me the work. God gave me this information. He goes on to say that by revelation, he's going to share his knowledge of how everyone who pledges allegiance to Jesus through immersion is included in the new covenant's blessing. Let's keep reading. And that it was by revelation, God-given message, that this secret plan was made known to me, Paul says. I've already written about it briefly, and if you read what I have written, you will grasp how I understand this secret plan concerning the Messiah, which, by the way, we've just been doing. We've been reading what he wrote so we can grasp his understanding. Verse 5, in past generations, like Moses, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, it was not made known to mankind as the Spirit is now revealing it to his emissaries, his apostles and prophets. He didn't make it known back then that in union with the Messiah and through the gospel, the Gentiles were to be joint heirs, a joint body and joint shares with the Jews in what God has promised. There's the reference to the new covenant. He said, I became a servant of this good news by God's gracious gift, which he gave me through the operation of his power. Again, another reference to his working with God. To me, verse 8, the least important of all of God's holy people was given this privilege of announcing to the Gentiles the good news of the Messiah's unfathomable riches and of letting everyone see how this secret plan is going to work out. See what he's saying? It wasn't understood. Yeah, it was in an Israelite Jewish context. It was revealed back in those Old Testament passages because there was a secret. And we're going to talk about why here in a second. In fact, let's just keep reading. We'll look at it right here. He says, this plan, in verse 9, kept hidden for ages by God, the creator of everything. Verse 10, is for the rulers and authorities in heaven to learn. They're the ones it was kept secret from, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm, the same ones who mentioned over in chapter 6 and verse 12. They need to learn about this mystery through the existence of the church, how many-sided God's wisdom is. He tells us that it was kept secret from the adversary, from the rulers, from the principalities, those non-human rulers that we are at war with. But why? I'll save you some time. In several other of his writings, we actually read a little bit more. In a couple more of his letters, Paul writes that the adversary owned us. He owned humanity and that we were all held captive to death. That's what it says in Romans 3:22, the last part. For it makes no difference whether one is Jew or Gentile, since all have sinned and come short of earning God's praise. We memorized 23, but look how important the last phrase of 22 is. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Everybody has sinned. And if everybody has sinned, death controls them, is their fate. And the ruler, lord of the underworld, the death, is the adversary. He owned us, that we are held captive to death. But by Jesus' great gift, we've all been rescued from the domain of darkness and made alive in Christ Jesus. For Colossians 1:13, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, death, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he led captivity captive. He took captivity as a captive when he overcame death, Ephesians 4, verse 8, and swallowed up death in victory, removing its sting. Here are these last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. When what decays put on imperishability and what is mortal puts on immortality, then this passage in the scriptures will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Well, it's gone. Jesus took it. The sting of death is sin, and sin draws its power from the law, from Torah. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So my dear brothers, stand firm and immovable, always doing the Lord's work as vigorously as you can, knowing that united with the Lord, your efforts are not in vain. This is how, this is why all believers in Jesus Messiah can be steadfast, immovable, and always doing the Lord's work. And what is that? The Lord's work is evangelizing and Edenizing, can I use that word? Edenizing the world as best as we can until Jesus comes back. That's the Lord's work. Making everything around us as God would have it, as much as we can. Usually it's just our small circle of influence, and evangelizing. That's the Lord's work. That's how we can be immovable. Stand firm, always doing it, knowing it's not in vain, because we are included in the new covenant. And my friends, that's a secret we're sharing. Some quick lessons for you. Number one, God has and continues to utilize what I'm going to call OPSEC. I worked for a few years as a military contractor. In military parlance, OPSEC means operations security and is the systematic, here's the definition, systematic and proven process by which potential adversaries can be denied information about capabilities and intentions by identifying, controlling, and protecting information. That's a big fancy definition from the military, but basically, translation, God knows everything and the adversary doesn't, because there are certain things that God doesn't tell him. He doesn't let him know. You know, the adversary seeks to destroy God's plans, God's purpose, waging this spiritual warfare, which started way back in Genesis chapter 3. So to protect his plan, God denied that information to the adversary by revealing what was needed and concealing what must be guarded. It's right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, yet, verse 6, there is a wisdom that we are speaking to those who are mature enough for. I hope you're mature enough for this today, brothers and sisters. But it's not the wisdom of this world or of this world's leaders who are in process of passing away. On the contrary, Paul says, we're communicating a secret wisdom from God, which has been hidden until now, but which before history began, God had decreed would bring us to glory. This should be connecting all these points in your mind. Look what he says, verse 8. Not one of this world's leaders has understood it. Because if they had, they would not have executed the Lord from whom this glory flows. Bottom line, if God's plan, this secret, that in Christ all nations would be redeemed, restored, renewed, included in the new covenant, had gotten out, do you think the adversary would have ever fallen for the trap that was set to execute Jesus on the cross? It was necessary that Jesus die. God concealed what needed to be concealed, revealed what needed to be revealed. We see this all throughout Scripture, and some may presumptuously wonder, well, what else has God kept secret? But, you know, faithful believers are content and confident that what we have revealed and recorded is exactly what we need, no more, no less. This is why it's a waste of time to dwell on certain subjects that cannot bear fruit. Subjects like endless genealogies or old wives' tales or eschatology. Anybody like to study end times? The end times. When's the end going to come? Let's sit down and try to calculate. Which chapter of Revelation are we doing today, right? That kind of stuff, right? There's simply some things we cannot know. You can study your entire life and not get 1 minute closer to knowing when the Lord is going to return. You're just not. So why waste your time on that? He's concealed it. Why would he tell the date, the time? Why would he do that? If you tell your enemy your plans, he's going to thwart them or disrupt them. God has and continues to use operations security. So be at peace that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And until Jesus returns, Maranatha, as believers, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's his memorial. It anticipates his return. You know, in instituting his memorial, Jesus taught that the new covenant was ratified by his blood, which is symbolized by the cup that he poured out. Look over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. Here's the scene in that upper room on the night that Jesus was about to be betrayed. He takes a cup of wine, he made the blessing and said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Also, taking a piece of bread, he made the blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in memory of me." He did the same with the cup after the meal, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Ratified, my translation says, by my blood, which is being poured out for you. That word ratified, that idea means that Jesus was going to pour out his blood, pour out like wine from the pitcher into the cup right there at the table as he was pouring it out and sharing it to sanction formally or confirm the new covenant. You know, when we observe the Lord's Supper, it's another confirmation along with the indwelling of God's Spirit, the gift of the Spirit that believers have. It's a confirmation that we have to assure us that we are included by faith in the new covenant and heirs according to the promise. Yes, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we should reflect on Jesus' suffering and his death that made our inclusion possible with questions like this. Without the possibility to be included in the new covenant, where would I be? Think about that the next time you're taking the fruit of the vine. Suppose that somebody says, "Well, maybe I'm a long lost descendant of one of the tribes of Israel." Okay, fine. But have you been keeping the Torah flawlessly all these years? No. Oops. You better hope for the new covenant then. You better be included that way, because one slip in keeping the law makes you guilty of all. And so, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we do this remembering that it was ratified, sanctioned formally, confirmed by his blood. And when we memorialize his death and we take the fruit of the vine, which symbolizes his blood, we are celebrating our inclusion in the new covenant. So let's be thankful and remember what a great Savior we have. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says, "Then how much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish. He will purify our conscience from works that lead to death." That's the old Mosaic, old covenant, Levitical stuff, so that we can serve the living God. The last lesson for us today, very quickly, is that we are no longer under the law, but we're under grace. The old covenant has served its purpose. It has been replaced by a more excellent covenant. Hebrews 7:22 says that. There was nothing wrong. Let me say this very carefully. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant. I mean, after all, how could anything God makes be bad? Have anything wrong with it? Nothing God makes is anything but very good. The old covenant that God made and put in place with Moses was good. There's nothing wrong with it. The fault with it wasn't with the covenant. It was with the people. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 is an important verse you need to notice. Hebrews 8 and verse 8 says, "For God does find fault, not with the covenant, but with the people." The people, Israel, was the problem. In fact, he confirms that by the longest Old Testament quote in the entire New Testament, right here in Hebrews chapter 8, is from, guess where? Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. New covenant prophecy. So as Jesus' work, as his ministry, as his sacrifice is superior, so is the covenant confirmed by his sacrificial death. Back up to verse 6. The author says, "But now the work Jesus has been given to do is far superior to the work of the old Levitical priest. Just as the covenant he mediates is better, it's superior. For this covenant has been given as law on the basis of better promises. Indeed, if the first covenant had not been ground for fault finding, there would have been no need for a second one. For God does find fault with the people." The people failed, so there needs to be a new covenant. Just like Moses said, you're going to fail. You're going to be driven from this land. There needs to be a new covenant. And Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who instituted that. And since the new covenant is one of grace, we're no longer under law. You need to see this and draw all these connections very quickly before we finish. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Let me tidy this all up a little bit. Romans 6, verse 14 says, "For sin will not have authority over you because you are not under law or legalism, but you're under grace. Therefore, what conclusion should we reach? Let's go on sinning because we're not under legalism but under grace." Paul says, heaven forbid. We're not under the legalistic observance of the law. Praise God, we're not. In Christ, we are free from that, and we are free to choose submission to him. And eternal life is the result. Look at verse 22 of the same chapter. We're so close to done. "For what one earns from sin is death. But eternal life is what one receives as a free gift from God in union with the Messiah, Jesus our Lord." We've been freed from sin, but we're enslaved to God. Right? That's what he says in verse 22. You get the benefit. It consists in being made holy. We're set apart for God, and the end result there is eternal life. And under the new covenant, one more passage. Under the new covenant, Ephesians chapter 2, we are given the opportunity to receive salvation as a free gift. Our denominational brethren love to come to this one and tell us, see, you don't have to be baptized. Well, you have a better understanding of this now. Look what it says, Ephesians 2, verse 8. "You have been delivered by grace through faith. And even this is not your accomplishment, but God's gift. You were not delivered by your own actions. Therefore, no one should boast. We are God's making, creating union with the Messiah Jesus for a life of good actions, good works, already prepared by God for us to do. And now in Christ, we are brought near. We are sanctified and we are one family." Look how he finishes this in verse 13. "But now you who are once far off, the nations who have been driven away, have been brought near through the shedding of the Messiah's blood. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down that partition, that wall that divides us by destroying his own body, the enmity occasioned by the law with his command set forth in the form of ordinances. He did this in order to create in union with himself from the two groups a single new humanity and thus make peace. In order to reconcile to God both in a single body by being executed on the cross as a criminal and thus in himself killing that enmity." He takes away that which divides. In the new covenant, it brings together. "Also, when he came," it says verse 17, "he announced as good news, peace to you far off and peace to those who are nearby." You can say that's Gentiles and Jews. "News that through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, verse 19 says. On the contrary, you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's family. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with the cornerstone being Jesus the Messiah himself. In union with him, the whole building is held together, and it's growing into a holy temple in union with the Lord. Yes, in union with him, you yourselves are being built together into a spiritual dwelling place for God. That's the new covenant. And that's the meta-narrative of the Bible. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Now listen, this is the plan. This is the plan that God determined before creation. So obviously the grand narrative of the Bible is going to be all about Jesus. I'm certain that's no real surprise to most of you all. Most of you are like, yeah, I saw this one coming. Good, I'm glad you did. You're supposed to. But that could be, this could be brand new news to someone who's not as familiar with the scripture as you are. Someone who is the product of an increasingly post-Christian society. See, our ability to share this good news is truly a matter of life and death. We have established that we are involved in spiritual warfare. We've talked about this. Most of us have we've chosen our side through immersion. When we are immersed, we are declaring our loyalty for the remission of sins. But many we know, and many that we love, they haven't made that choice. Every single one of you can think of one person you know right now who hasn't made that choice, and you love that person. And it kills you to know that they haven't made that choice. Maybe they don't even know the facts. Maybe they don't even know what's at stake. My friends, we need to let them know that spiritual life, eternal life, is at stake. In Christ, we have access to eternal life with him. He has made possible our inclusion in the new covenant and has given us a guarantee, his Holy Spirit, to indwell, comfort, and guide us, to confirm that we are included. But should one not know about or believe in Jesus and the new covenant, or refuse immersion for the remission of sins, and not pledge allegiance to King Jesus in this spiritual war that is being fought just beyond the veil of our perceived reality. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. If that should happen, that's tragic. And like I said, every single one of us knows somebody in that condition. This is why we're studying the meta-narrative of the Bible this way, so that we can go tell people, we can help people, and so that we will be diligent and vigilant, ever watching. That's what we're going to sing about. Will Jesus find us watching? When he comes to reward his servants, and he certainly will, his servants are those who are in the new covenant, ratified by his blood. Whenever he comes, are we going to be ready for him? Are we going to be looking for him? Are we going to be saying, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly? Or are we going to be distracted, dwelling in our own passions, desires, misery, importance, whatever? Are we going to be busy telling others about this meta-narrative of the Bible, that Jesus Christ came to this earth, God in flesh, died, buried, raised on the third day, and if you want to be in the new covenant, all you have to do is reenact that, recreate that. You die to sin, you're buried in the watery grave of baptism, there's immersion, and in doing so, you declare your loyalty to King Jesus by reenacting his death, burial, and resurrection. Now you're included in the new covenant, protected by the blood of Jesus Christ. Death has no hold on you anymore, because he took captivity captive when he went up to the right hand of God. Will he find you watching? If you need to respond, you have an opportunity right now, so together we stand to sing.